It's good to see you all this morning. Thanks for braving the weather and coming to join us in worship this morning. Now, maybe this might come easier for some than others, but imagine you're a footy player and you've had a good season, you've made the grand final, and today was the day before the grand final. You've trained hard, now it's time to go home and have a sleep. But you can't sleep because you're nervous and you're anxious about the next day. Are you going to play well? Are you going to win? All these sorts of questions are running through your mind. And then while all these questions are running through your mind, you get a vision from Jesus. And you know it's Jesus, and he really is talking to you. And he says, you're going to play great tomorrow. You're going to win. You're going to have to work hard for it. There's still going to be another good team that you're playing, and they're going to play well as well. They're going to run hard. They're going to tackle hard. But tomorrow, you will have trouble, but take heart. You will overcome. You will conquer. And then knowing how that game is going to end, how are you going to feel in that moment? Probably going to go straight to sleep without a worry in your mind. You'll turn up to the ground with a peace and a joy and probably a spring in your step. When you walk on the field, you're not going to be filled with fear. You're going to be filled with confidence and power, with your head in a good space. Not worried about making mistakes. When you play the game, the hits are still going to hurt, but you'll shake them off. When you find yourself making mistakes sometimes, you just get back on with it and you don't give in to despair. When you get some points against you, you're not going to give up. You're just going to resolve to come back stronger and work harder, run faster. Because you know what the end is going to be. You know that while it's going to be hard work, it's going to be worth it. Look, maybe you're not a footy player. Maybe you're going fishing. And the night before you go out, Jesus tells you, tomorrow is the day you're going to catch the big one. Not just a big one. The big one. He's not going to come in easily, but you're going to get him. And it might not be according to your time frame, but he'll come in. And how are you going to feel when you wake up the next day? Maybe it's art or craft or something that you're into, and ultimately you're into it just because you want to make something that's amazing. And Jesus says, one of these days you will paint the painting, or you will make the thing which will be the next big thing. And you're going to win awards for it across the country. You're going to feel like giving up a few times before you get there, but you will get there and you will make something amazing. How would you feel when you're sitting in the studio in the days and the weeks after that? I guess in all those scenarios that I just painted, just think about how much of a difference it makes that Jesus has revealed what the end is. Lots of difference. It's going to change the whole way you approach it, and it's going to change, how your heart responds to all these difficulties that you come across along the way. Think about this. Have you ever thought that Jesus has revealed the end of the story, the end of history to us? And if revealing the end of those little situations would change everything about how we went about those things, how much does knowing how history is going to end change the way that you live now? Does it change everything? Does it change anything? I guess I'll leave you to reflect on that while we look at what Jesus says about where history is headed. But before we do, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We thank you that you have revealed your word to us. We thank you that you have revealed where history is headed to us. And we thank you that you are faithful and true and that we can trust your word. And so, Father, we pray that as we look at this word today, that we would hear it, and that we would, and not only would we hear it, but that we would keep your word, and so find your blessing. And so we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this morning we're continuing this Know and Tell the Gospel series. This will be the last of four sermons. So we've covered the sort of broad chapters of the gospel story. And next week we'll look at some of the key gospel passages in the Bible and see how all these sort of key chapters sort of help us understand the whole gospel story in the whole Bible. But ultimately, as we've gone through this week and the last 3 weeks, we've shown how the four big chapters of the gospel, they're answers to four questions that everyone, and I'm talking everyone, not just the people in church, four questions that everybody answers for themselves one way or another. I mean, the first was, why is there something rather than nothing? And what's it supposed to be like? We saw that the Bible says, ultimately, there's something rather than nothing because God created it. And it's supposed to be good. Very good, indeed. Good in the sense of there being, you know, good things everywhere. Justice, righteousness, mercy, kindness, gentleness, love. Most of all, no curse or struggle or pain. But clearly, you know, things aren't still like that. So in the second week, we asked, what's wrong? What's broken in the world? And we saw from Genesis 3 that what's broken in the world is that we sinned. It's also called the fall. And if creation, I guess, if you think about it this way, that if creation was like a Swiss watch where everything was made with great skill and precision, everything was put together perfectly and everything worked together wonderfully in harmony, I mean, sin was like ramming a tent peg through the watch. They don't make Swiss watches to operate with tent pegs rammed through them. They're a little bit too precise for that. And so they just won't operate as intended when you do that. And now that sin is in creation, creation is a little bit like that. It is not working properly. And now, you know, there's a lot of different problems everywhere, but they all come back to the same root cause. It's sin. I mean, this is a point that the whole Bible makes, the way you go through it. As you go through the whole Bible, sin is always the problem. I mean, the flood came because people sinned. Egypt was wiped out because Pharaoh sinned. Israel walked around in the desert for 40 years because they sinned. I mean, according to the Bible, the only thing that mattered in the kings in evaluating whether they were a good king or a bad king was whether they followed God's ways or whether they sinned. If he sinned against God, he was a bad king. In the end, and it didn't matter what his building projects or any of those things were, if he sinned against God, he was a bad king. And in the end, Israel and Judah were conquered because they sinned. When Jesus gets cross at the Pharisees, it's not because of the way they dress or the party that they voted for. It's because they were sinning and they should have known better. When Paul has a crack at the churches in his letters, which he does a number of times, it's not because they weren't singing the newest music. It wasn't because they didn't have the same programs as the church down the road. Paul gets cross at them for sin and disobedience. And sin is the problem. Sin is always the problem. So if the world is going to be unbroken, we need a way to deal with sin. But is there? Is there a way to deal with it? Is there any hope? Or is sin this enemy that cannot be defeated? Well, that was the focus of last week when we had a guest, Dean, come and share with us about redemption from sin in Christ. He shared that Christ came and died on the cross so that sin can be defeated. And he offers to share that victory with anyone who comes and asks him for it. So So yes, there is hope that sin can be defeated, and that hope is in Jesus. I mean, others may present many other ideas about ways we can fix the problem with the world, but ultimately the only hope that is really worth trusting in is that Jesus died and rose again. But again, we're clearly still in a broken world. I mean, hope is here, like the first, you know, rays of sunlight on the horizon after a dark night. But there's still plenty of dark here. The darkness hasn't been completely overcome yet. And so the question then is, well, where is history headed? Again, like a lot of these other questions, it's an important question because it really does affect the way that you live your life. I mean, people who tend to think history is headed to some sort of, you know, man-made doomsday apocalypse, you know, they tend to want to buy a house out in the middle of nowhere where they can be self-sufficient and also, you know, and be prepped, but also especially be armed for the day, for when the day comes. And I mean, seriously armed, because apparently when that day comes, you know, loving your neighbour isn't a thing anymore. If you see a neighbour, you blow them away into a million pieces and ask questions later. I mean, if you don't believe me, you know, there's plenty of these people on YouTube, but there's, you know, there's also this show called Doomsday Preppers. It's all there. I mean, people who tend to think history is headed towards, you know, some types of people being rubbed out and squashed, they tend to treat those people badly now and not feel bad about it because, you know, they're just going to be rubbed out and squashed anyway. People who tend to think that we're headed to a judgment where good works will be weighed against your bad works, and if your good works win, you'll go to a good place, and if your bad works win, you'll go to a bad place, they tend to try to do a lot of good works now. And people who think that God is going to totally destroy this world and then make a totally new one, they tend not to care so much about environmental issues now in this world because they think, well, it's all just going to burn anyway and be destroyed. Doesn't really matter in the end. You know, people who think history is headed nowhere, that there's no heaven or hell, and as John Lennon said, you know, above us there's just only sky. It's going to make you think, live for the day. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. And Paul, I mean, even Paul says that if it were true that above us was only sky, Paul says if that were true, that's exactly how you should think. So, I mean, as you see, look, it is a really important question. It's a life-changing question. And it's a question that I think everybody has some sort of answer to. Although, you know, their answer is going to be different based on how they answer the other questions as well. I mean, all these four questions, they're all sort of fundamentally connected. I mean, and if you don't think that people think about this question, let me throw this one out. Have you ever heard the phrase, the wrong side of history? A few nods there. I'm sure you've heard it in some form. I mean, generally the context is, you're on the wrong side of history, or don't get caught on the wrong side of history. I mean, now all those things that you could say about people who are saying that sort of thing, what I want to say about that statement is, you can't tell people they're going to be on the wrong side of history if you haven't thought about where history is headed. You can't say that someone's going to end up on the wrong side if you don't have some idea where you think the right side is going to be. I mean, so I'm just pointing it out just because it is something that people think about, and it's pretty much everybody has some sort of answer to it. So with this question, with all of the four questions we've looked at over the last 4 weeks, we have a point of connection with anyone that we talk to. I mean, you might be discussing the news with someone at the coffee shop. You can say, well, you know, you clearly think that isn't very good news. I mean, why do you think that that's bad news? What should things be like? What do you think is the problem? What do you think is the solution to that problem? And what do you think it's going to look like when that solution fixes the problem? I'm sure whoever you talk to is going to have some sort of answer to those sort of questions, and you can You can, it's a point of engagement. You can talk about that sort of stuff. And ultimately, hopefully, you can get to the point where you said, well, I've heard what you think. Do you, are you interested at all in what I think about that? Now, I guess for our purposes this morning, if sin is the problem, if Jesus is the solution, then where is history headed? How is it all going to pan out? Will sin ever totally be defeated? And if it is, what is it going to look like? Well, just briefly, we're not there yet. What's happening now is that in Acts 1, Jesus was taken up into heaven on the clouds. Right now, we're waiting for him to come back on the clouds. And now he's reigning in heaven, and he will. Well, 1 Corinthians 15 says even he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. And then after that will come the end. That explains why the world hasn't been totally fixed yet. By saying it that way, that Jesus must reign until all his enemies are put under his feet, though, it gives a pretty clear direction of where history is headed. History is headed in the direction of Jesus being king over everything. Ultimately, a day is coming when it will be true. And that's where our reading earlier from Revelation 21 and 22 comes in. And I ask you now, listen again to how Revelation 21 and 22 describe what it's going to be like on that day. And then just as I'm reading through it, I'll unpack it a little. So Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. So just in that verse, we see that history is headed to a new creation, which will be different from the one we're in now, which is passing away. It'll be a new and improved version is coming. Where the fundamental problem with this first version, it'll be no more. We get a hint of that idea with the line that the sea was no more. Remember a few weeks ago back in Genesis 1, what covered the world before God started speaking to the earth? The watery depths, the sea. Part of saying it like that is it's mentioning that this sea, it's a symbol of chaos. And what happened in Genesis 1 was God brought order out of that chaos in creation. And he put people on earth to extend that order over all the creation. But ultimately we didn't. By listening to the serpent and obeying him, we let chaos into the order that God was creating, and now we have this chaotic world that we're living in today. But when God makes a new world, there won't be any sea, there won't be any chaos, there won't be a chance that the chaos will take it over again, because it'll be gone. Now, I know that's a pretty long bow to draw from that particular line, but I'm saying it because of where the rest of the passage goes, which hopefully we'll see as we keep going through it now. Verse 2, John says, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband." Now, Jerusalem, the city where God chose for his name to dwell among his people, where his people would worship him and he would shower them with blessing, having made his people beautiful and clean by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Then we get to verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away.' Then the one seated on the throne said, 'Look, I'm making everything new.' He also said, 'Write, because these words are faithful and true.' And he said to me, 'It's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will freely give to the thirsty from the spring of the water of life. The one who conquers will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.'" Yes, if we stop and think back a couple of weeks, if the big problem with the world is sin, if sin is the reason why the world is broken, and sin led ultimately to separation with God because the people sinned, God sent them out of the garden and put a big sword in the way to stop them coming back from being able to walk and with him in his very presence. Sin also led to curse and difficulty and pain and death. I mean, God handed out those punishments in Genesis 3. I mean, think about what's happening now in those verses there. Now that God's people have been washed clean from sin and sin has been taken away, God is with them again as a most tender and loving Father. Death, grief, crying, pain have all died. And they've gone to a place where there is no coming back from. And unlike the first version, nothing will ever bring sin in again to mess it up. I mean, verse 8, but the cowards, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, theirs will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And 27, nothing unclean will enter this new Jerusalem, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I mean, when you think about that in the context of what we've been talking about in the last few weeks, about those verses, think that no crafty, faithless, murdering, lying, detestable, false serpent is ever going to get into that new place. The new place isn't ever going to end up in the same mess that we're in now. I mean, but there's more. I mean, in Revelation 21, verse 9, there's sort of like a detailed description of the architecture, I guess, of the New Jerusalem. I mean, when you look at how it's described, it's beautiful. It's like gold and precious jewels. It's gigantic. I mean, it's also a perfect cube. It's a perfect cube because there's another really important cube in the Bible. In the tabernacle that Moses set up, which is what the later temple was modeled on, when you went in, there's the gates and the courts, those things that you walk through to get towards the tabernacle. Once you get past the courts, you get to the tent itself. If you walk into the tent, it was called the holy place. Only priests were allowed in there. But even deeper within the tabernacle was the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And even though God was everywhere in the world, not even the whole world could contain him, the Holy of Holies was the place where God's throne was. It was symbolically the place on earth where God was, where he sat, and where he ruled the universe. Only the high priest was ever allowed in there, and he was only allowed in there once a year, and not without sacrifice to make him clean enough to enter. Now, the most holy place, a very special place where God was, where by and large people were barred from because God was there, it was a cube. The New Jerusalem will be a cube because it's the place where God is. And the big difference is that God's people will be there with him. It won't just be the high priest once a year. It will be everyone, and they will all be there all the time. The sacrifice has been made. Sin will have been fully dealt with, and God will again be walking with his people as he did in the Garden of Eden. And that's a key thing that the architecture of the city is telling us. It's a point which is driven further home in chapter 21, verse 22, where he says, I didn't see a temple in it, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. I mean, we won't need to go to a place, we won't need to go to a building to worship God, because he will be right there with us. There's still more. Now, verse 23, the city doesn't need the sun or the moon to shine in it, because the glory of the Lord illuminates it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. The gates will never close by day, because it will never be night there. They will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Then he showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the city's main street. This tree of life was on each side of the river, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations, and there will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more. People will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. This passage this morning, it gives the answer to our question: where is history headed? History is headed to a place where sin is fully and ultimately defeated, and everything will be the way that it was always supposed to be. There will be everlasting order, never to be interrupted by chaos again. There will be light. In fact, there won't be any darkness. God's light will shine so brightly that all the time that it will never be dark again. I mean, in a natural sense, but also in a spiritual sense. I mean, then, at that time, we will be truly blessed. In Genesis 1, God created the people and he blessed them and gave them a purpose. But it's interesting when you look through Revelation, though. There's a number of sevens that come up in the book of Revelation. And one of the sevens that come up is that there are seven blessings. I mean, the first is in Revelation 1 verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear the words of the prophecy and keep what is written in it. And then 14 verse 3, verse 13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. And 16 verse 15, blessed is the one who is alert and remains clothed so that he may not go around naked and people see his shame. 19 verse 9, blessed are those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. 20 verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. 22 verse 7, blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And 22 verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates. I mean, when you add all of those together, I mean, those who hear the word of Christ do it, are raised to new life, have clean, washed clothes to wear to the marriage feast of the Lamb in the New Jerusalem where they can eat from the tree of life. These people are truly blessed. These people have a sevenfold blessing proclaimed on them by God himself, the way that we were always supposed to. So there'll be order, there'll be light, there'll be blessing. I mean, people will have real purpose. I mean, the big idea of the book of Ecclesiastes, I guess, is ultimately that if you just look at this life, there is no purpose because everyone dies and death takes away purpose. But then we won't ever die in that place. We will have purpose. And the purpose is, even in this passage, we will worship God and we will reign with him over the new creation forever and ever. Because we will never die, what we do will be meaningful, and it won't, and it no longer will it be subject to frustration, curse, like it is now. We will have purpose forever. Also, then, we will be amply provided for. I mean, if we're hungry, we'll have the tree of life to eat from. It'll be healing for us. If we're thirsty, God will provide for us from the spring of the water of life. And God won't be stingy with it. The water flows through the city abundantly like a river. In that place, we will truly say, be able to say, look, the Lord is my shepherd. I have everything. Because if Eden was good, even very good indeed, in this new creation, it will be even better than that. There will be perfect harmony between God and people. There will be perfect harmony between the people and perfect harmony between the people and the new creation. Everything will be blessing. No longer will there be any curse. And I guess when you think about it, you know, humanity, we started off in a garden. We're headed back to a garden. And when you go through the Bible, all the places where heaven is closest to earth in the meantime, they're covered in garden imagery. And think of all the almond blossoms and the pomegranates and the other garden imagery which is in the temple and the tabernacle. You know, think of Jesus before he's praying, as he's praying when he's just before the cross. Where is he? In a garden. John even points out in John chapter 19, verse 41, there was a garden in the place where Jesus was crucified. And that's where Jesus' body was placed. These places where heaven is closest to earth, there's garden imagery because we're headed, you know, we've come from a garden, we're heading back to a garden. I mean, I remember a few Christmases ago here, there was some people who'd brought in a whole bunch of plants and they'd put them all around the church. And I don't know, at the time it just really made me think, you know, there's something really special about and important about having this sort of garden imagery around in the church, because it's reminding us where we've come from, reminds us where we're going. And I guess when we think about this new creation, this new garden where we're headed, it's ultimately why the gospel is a good news story. Everyone knows that things are supposed to be better than what they are now. Everyone knows that there's something broken in the world. And the gospel is the story about what God did to fix what is broken so that we can get back to the way that things are supposed to be. So we can get back to the place we all know in our hearts is where we should be. And so, I mean, going back to our question at the start, if that's where we're headed, if that's where we're headed no matter what happens to us on this earth, we're headed to this new creation. How do you think it would change your life if you really believed it? How do you think it should change your life if that's the truth? I think Paul gets this hope of heaven better than most. And he gives some pointers about how it should change our lives. I mean, when he's writing to Timothy, Timothy had some difficult situations he had to deal with. He had some difficult people he had to work with. You know, difficulties which could scare him away. But Paul wrote to him saying, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but one of power, of love, of sound judgment. That's how he should approach life. That's how he should approach his difficulties. Not afraid, but with power, with love, and with sound judgment, knowing that what happens, he has an unshakable hope of eternity in a new creation with the Lord. And in sound judgment that says with Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, that as we go through life, you know, we're afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted but not abandoned. We're struck down but not destroyed. We always carry around the death of Jesus in our body so that the life of Jesus may be displayed in our body. And ultimately, when we face difficult things here, we don't give up. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day, for this momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. So we don't focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And that's how we approach life in this fallen world in light of the heavenly hope. That is God's, you know, sound judgment on the difficulties we face here while we patiently wait for heaven. And it's that heavenly hope that gives us the power and the love to stand and not run away in fear. So if, you know, history is headed towards a new creation, I mean, How can we use that idea when we're talking with other people? I think everyone knows in their hearts that things aren't the way that they're supposed to be. Everyone tries to diagnose what the problem is, work out what the solution is. And we can talk and ask these questions and, you know, listen to the answers that other people give. And I mean, and listening to others is really important. But I guess unless we diagnose the problem correctly as sin, and the solution unless we diagnose the problem as sin, any solution we try to apply, it's not going to fix the problem. Even if we diagnose the problem as sin and the solution you propose is anything other than the blood of Christ on the cross, the solution won't be powerful enough to actually fix the problem. I mean, the gospel story, it's a story that flows from creation to fall to redemption in Christ to new creation and hope. It's a good news story because it's the only true story of how the world will be saved. I mean, all attempts to write a different story will ultimately fail and be bad news stories. I mean, all attempts to create some sort of utopia through politics, have they ever worked? No, because politics can't fix people's sin, which is the problem of all political solutions. I mean, all attempts to fix problems by rubbing out certain problem people, they fail because other problem people come in and take their place. I mean, just no matter who the person is, we've all got the same problem. I mean, just think of any sports club who thought that everything would change by sacking the coach and getting a new one in. I mean, pretty much always, the problem is much bigger than that. And, you know, the new coach, he might fix some things, but he doesn't fix the bigger things. Because ultimately, it's not just rubbing out problem people which is going to fix problems. And ultimately, I mean, all these other stories, all these other gospels, they don't work. They only end up with disappointment. But the Christian gospel, it doesn't disappoint. What makes the gospel really good news is that, I mean, another thing that makes the gospel really good news is that anyone can be a part of it. I mean, anyone who believes that God created a good world, we ruined it by turning away from him, so God sent Jesus to redeem us out of it and save us from destruction, so that one day we will live again with God forever in a place where everything is the way it's supposed to be. I mean, anyone who believes that and follows Jesus as Lord can be a part of this gospel story. You don't need to have a certain skin color or speak a certain language or have the right level of education or live in the right country or even collect a certain amount of heaven points. And the good news is, it's a good news story because anyone who longs to live in a place where everything is the way it's supposed to be, they can. All they need to do is trust that God has made a way back to that place and then go the way that God has told us to go. It doesn't matter who you are or where you're from, the path is open to anyone to walk down it. It's better still, it's not a path that we have to walk alone. It's a path that God wants us to walk together with others and even call on others to join us. To join us down the path so that they too might be saved from grief and crying, pain, even death itself. Together find that forever place of joy and peace, goodness, blessing. I guess as we listen to what others think about where history is going, I'm sure that when we think about the hope that we have in heaven, we've got a really good story that we can tell them, because it will be a really good place. It will be the place where everything is the way it's supposed to be. Now, I guess as we close, let's pray that we would know this story, that we would exude this hope of heaven, and also joyfully tell others this good news. Join with me in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this good news story that we have. Help us to know it, and to know it richly and deeply. And Father, when we think about what we do know, we confess that we live here as a fish in a vessel of water, which is only enough to keep us alive, but then in heaven we shall swim in an ocean. Here we have a little air in us to keep us breathing, but there we shall have, you know, more than enough. Here we have a beam of sun to lighten our darkness, a warm ray to keep us from freezing, but there we will live in light and warmth forever. Here our natural desires are corrupt and misguided, and it's your mercy that you would turn us away from them. Our spiritual longings are that you would do that. And so we ask that you would, you know, awaken us a hunger and thirst after heaven. Here we might have, here we might give up our soul and have the world, but there we shall have you in Christ, which is far better. Here is a life of longing and prayer, but there we will have assurance without suspicion, asking without refusal. Here are some momentary comforts which are more burden than benefit, but there is joy without sorrow, comfort without suffering, love without inconsistency, rest without weariness. Help us all to know that heaven is all love, and that there we will be able to see you in all your glory and beauty in a way that lifts up our souls into forever delight. Help us to know that heaven is all peace, where error and pride, rebellion and passion raise no head. Let us know that heaven is all joy. It'll be the end of fasting and mourning and humbling and fearing and pining. And Father, we ask that you would lead us there soon. And Father, may the hope of that place may be so real to us and so powerful within us that we can't help but tell others that we come across in a natural way and in such a way that it sounds like really good news. So we ask all this. Yeah, so I mean, we're thankful for this hope that we have. And may we be, you know, faithful stewards of this hope that you've given to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if the music team would like to come forward again, as we've been speaking about hope.